Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday night at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Good to see all of you here tonight for our evening worship. Get your Bible. We're going to spend time tonight working on some questions. I have a couple of policies. One is that I never ask my own questions. And second is that I don't ask anybody to put their names to their questions. So I can't think of an exception tonight. I don't know who wrote these questions, and that's fine. It gives me just a real freedom to talk about these things. It's important to know what the Bible says, and sometimes it's a rather challenging thing to make application of those principles in our lives. How exactly should we apply this? And so I think it's a good thing for us to spend time talking about questions. This question actually came last time. I didn't have time to answer it. The question is it all right for a Christian to be a member of the Freemasons? The answer, the short answer, is absolutely not. You know, Freemasonry is, so far as I can tell, is a religion, not merely a social organization. There's nothing wrong with a Christian being a member of a social organization, but there is something wrong with a Christian being a member of a religious organization that's not found in the Scriptures. The argument is that I can be a member of the Lord's church and a member of this other religious organization. Think about the implication of that idea. If it's true that God ordained many different religious organizations, then in my life, the more I can be a member of, the more I can please God, right? That's not the way the Bible sets it up. In Acts 20, 27, and 28, the Bible says to those elders, "Take heed to yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." How many religious organizations does the New Testament indicate were covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? The answer is only one. It's the church that you read about in the New Testament. Now, is Freemasonry really a religion? I want to encourage any of you who have further interest in this question to go to Christian Courier. You can get it online. Just Google Christian Courier or Wayne Jackson, who writes this, and he has an excellent article on this question. He quotes in that piece from Taylor Hamilton Monitor of Symbolic Masonry. I'm going to quote that. It's from page 14 and 20. The author says this: "We are therefore inevitably driven to the conclusion that Masonry is not of human but of divine origin. Now, my brethren, let us realize that God is the author of our great and glorious institution, that its divine truths were revealed by him to the earliest representatives of our race, that these God-given principles have been espoused and practiced in every age of the world, and that Masonry is infinite, eternal, and spiritual, and that to be Masons indeed and in truth, the spirit of Masonry must dwell within us and dominate our lives." I want to ask you a question. Is Masonry a religion? The head of a local lodge of Freemasons wears this title: Worshipful Master. I want to ask you a question. Is Masonry a religion or not? The Masonic apron, which is worn at ceremonies, funerals, and etc., measures 14 inches by 12 inches. It's white. It's made of lamb skin. Represents innocence. Upon receiving the Mason's apron, We are told this. This is from what's called the Tennessee Craftsman, page 60, about the beliefs of Masons. If you wear it without soil or blemish, you will be received at the pearly gates of heaven. And there will be presented with the pure white robe, of righteousness, which will glisten in brightness, increasing in glory, even until the perfect day. Masonry is a religion. It is a religion which is not authorized in the Scriptures. It is not something to which a Christian can be a member and still be faithful to our Lord. This is a great question. At the face of it, it's going to seem like it's obvious, and then as we go into it, it may seem a little less obvious. But this next question is this. What is a lie? Is a lie of omission really a lie? Well, I think a good working definition of a lie is this. Now, this is the one that I like to use, and perhaps you can improve on it. But I think a good working definition is that a lie is a willful deception. It is to deceive someone, and incidentally, a lie, of course, doesn't have to be with words. You know, you could lie with the nod of a head or the stroke of a pen, or certainly by telling somebody a falsehood. The intention is important in that, because I may tell something that I believe is the truth, and it really isn't. I don't think that's a lie. A lie is a willful deception. Now, the person asking the question goes on, what about a lie of omission? I don't think I've ever heard that term before. But this person asking this one, when I said I didn't know who wrote them, I know this one. This person asking the question defined what was meant by lie of omission. And this is what she means. If I know the truth and someone comes to me and expresses that their understanding of the discussion is this, but I know that that's not the truth and I don't explain the truth, then do I lie? I'm a little troubled by calling it a lie, and the reason is that I like my definition, and I'm not sure that it fits the definition of willful deception, that I am willfully communicating a lie to that person. That's not what's happening. Having said that, in an omission of the truth under this circumstance, it seems to me that I'm violating something else. You see, Christians are about the truth. We hold the truth as being so important and valid, and it's our Lord. You know, you'll know the truth, and the truth is what makes us free, John 8:32. And the fact is that the withholding of information under some circumstances is to further the false idea that person holds. Right? Because that person who holds the false idea will make the assumption that because I'm not saying anything, that therefore I must be concurring with the false idea. And so I think there's a possibility that I'm furthering the false idea. So it might not be a lie, but sometimes it seems to me that it's the first cousin of a lie. And it's a damaging of the truth. I don't think that we always have to tell everything we know. The fact of the matter is, sometimes it would be a violation of biblical principles to tell everything we know, especially in a case where it becomes so somewhat malicious to tell everything we know. Some things you just ought not to tell because they hurt people. Having said that, there are other times you're going to have to judge this when being quiet has a way of furthering a false idea. And I don't want to do that either. This is a great question. I don't know who wrote it. Last weekend, groups of people from different faiths. Do something for me. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. You can do that as we're preparing for this discussion. Romans chapter 13. I'm going to start reading in just a couple of minutes in verse 1. Last week, weekend, groups of people from different faiths met at Big Spring Park, and for those of you who are out of town, that's a beautiful local park in Huntsville, to protest the new illegal immigration law that takes effect this September. That law is HB 56, and perhaps you've been reading about it. You've heard about the the illegal immigration law in Arizona. It's got a lot of publicity. And what people are saying is, and I think it's probably true, that the Alabama law, the illegal immigration law that's about to go into effect, is stronger against illegal immigration than the one in Arizona. Stricter. Anyway, it's supposed to go into effect this September. So there was a big meeting, people of different faiths, Big Spring Park, last weekend. On one of the local news stations, a group of individuals from a North Alabama Church of Christ could be seen attending this rally. They were holding a sign with the name of their congregation. Since being in this country illegally is a crime and thus would be sinful, should we as God's people be attending an event in favor of preferential treatment for anyone in this country illegally? That's a great question. Governor Robert Bentley signed this thing, and it outlaws transporting and hiring illegal immigrants. It requires police to check, when they stop somebody, to check the nationality if they suspect that an illegal immigrant is in that car. It is tougher, again, than the Arizona law. The answer is that in my opinion, not only did the members, and I don't know which church that was that participated, but not only did they do wrong in what they did, but everybody who was there did wrong. It was a wrong thing to do. And this is not a political observation. It's a biblical observation. And it's really not about necessarily about illegal immigration in particular. It's about this. Do you think that as Christians, we ought to teach people to obey the Bible? And you'd answer yes. Do you think when we meet people who are illegal immigrants that we ought to teach them the Bible? And you'd say, yes. And I suppose the church, whichever it was, that participated in this event to fight this law, do you think that they believe that we ought to encourage people to obey the Bible? I would suppose so. Read with me from Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist, these are the civil authorities, are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject. May I repeat that? Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The protest is not about changing the law. The protest is an endorsement of continuing an illegal activity. And that's wrong. We happen to live in a republic or a democracy, for which I'm very grateful. And one of the privileges we have of being Americans is that we have the right of free speech. If we believe that our governing officials are doing something that is wrong or opposed to the will of the people, we have the privilege through our representatives to express our views, to encourage particular laws to be changed. As Christians, what we do not have is the prerogative, the privilege of urging people to violate the law. This is a problem in reference to the subject of illegal immigration. Churches right now are struggling with this question. If I become acquainted with someone who is an illegal immigrant, and I teach him the gospel, and I baptize him into Christ, what then? And the answer is that I must teach him all the precepts of God. And one of those is that I must obey the laws of the land. Now, you can argue if you want to that the laws of the land right now are very confusing and the government officials don't agree and it's all a mess. And I would agree with you, but that's not the question. That's not the point. The point is that this effort by our governor, like him or not, is merely to say, let's enforce the laws that are already on the books. Now, my statement just now is not, I'm not advocating one way or the other about the law. I'm just saying that he's saying let's enforce the laws. And the protests against that are saying let's don't obey the laws. Now, I'm telling you that those, whoever those people were out there, were doing a wrong thing. Because the Bible teaches that we ought to support the laws of our civil authorities, not fight against them in this protest. Now, again, if they want to go through the means of saying, what they should be saying is, let's obey the laws, but we don't like this law, so we're going to work through proper channels to try to change it. I'm good with that. We live in America. I'm good with that. But to say it's the law of the land, but we're against it, we're against the enforcement of it, is not consistent with Romans chapter 13. That's a wrong thing. What we ought to be doing, I suppose, I have a good friend who is from Peru and a terrific translator, a wonderful Christian, wonderful preacher of the gospel. He's here in this country legally. And it's not uncommon for churches to inquire of him about coming and starting a Hispanic ministry with them. And I talked to him about this question. It's a difficult one. And he says that he tells churches, if you go by the scriptures, it's a wonderful thing to have a Hispanic ministry, but your numbers are going to be small. Because he says, percentage-wise, the number of Hispanics, the larger percentage are illegal. And Romans 13 will cause you problems. What should we do? I say what we should do is to teach people and baptize them into Christ and then encourage them to obey the law. Now, what that may mean is that we start whatever we can do. We help them with the process to become legalized. And it may mean that they have to go home for a while. They go back to their country for a while and they work through the process to become legal. What we cannot do is encourage people to violate the law. And that seems to me is the point. Next question. This is in reference to my sermon this morning on the book of Hosea. How do you know that it was Gomer that Hosea bought? It doesn't mention her name. That's an interesting question. Two reasons. Number one is that it's a natural assumption in the process of the text. So in chapter 1, God says, I want you to go and to marry a woman of harlotry from whoredom. In chapter 2, now he's married her. She's identified as Gomer, and she bears him children, and he pleads with his children to plead with their mother. In the bottom of chapter 2, this same woman he has married, who is now committing harlotry and adultery, mocks him and tells him about her lovers who support her financially. And then you get to chapter 3, and you see God saying, I want you to go back again. What is the quote? Go again, love the adulteress. And so the natural flow indicates that it is, of course, Gomer. But I would say one more thing to that question, and that is that remember that everything that Hosea was doing was an analogy of God's relationship to Israel, right? That they were committing spiritual adultery against God. And I would suggest to you that the analogy just completely breaks down if it's another woman. It has to be Gomer or the whole thing breaks down. And that was the point from the get-go. Next question. Hosea chapter 2, 19 and 20. And the text says this. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Are these verses talking about being married to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. The answer is, of course, yes. And he's holding out this dream, this hope, this promise of God that one day he's going to have a kingdom. And incidentally, that same passage in Hosea 2 mentions that he's going to abolish the bow and the sword and war from the Lord, which is something that Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah does. Last week I had a sermon about that. And Micah makes reference to the fact that when he sets up his new kingdom, which is the church, we're not going to study war anymore. We're not like the Israelites who had to go into Canaan and take the lives of the enemies of God. Now we have a separate civil government ordained by God, and we are spiritual in government, and we are We are a kingdom inside of a kingdom. We're Christians inside of our country. And the answer is that he was encouraging them to repent and also encouraging them to dream of the future when he would set up a new kingdom and the church would be his bride. Next question. Do congregations have the biblical authority to meet in small group settings on Sunday evenings, taking place of the Sunday evening worship assembly? The answer is yes. Think about the scriptures and consider the authority, where the authority lies with reference to our Sunday evening assembly. Are we required to have a Sunday evening assembly? No. You know, you don't find that practice in the New Testament. What you find is apparently they had one major assembly on the first day of the week, on Sunday. So Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, on the first day of the week, or verse 7 rather, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech until midnight. Or 1 Corinthians 16 and 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores. God's prospered him. 1 Corinthians 5 says, in that practice of discipline in the church, of the adulterous brother, Paul says, now when the church comes together, this is what is to happen. So it's obvious from the scriptures that they assembled as a group, as the whole church, on the first day of the week. Now, when we do that on Sunday morning, we have fulfilled that instruction. The elders have decided that it would contribute to the spiritual strength of this flock for us to also meet a second time on Sunday. And we do that. They've also decided that we'll meet on Wednesday evenings. And in some places, you know, the church will meet different times of the week. And that's perfectly all right. Would it be all right? Let me just change the question. Suppose we ask it this way. Would it be all right for on Sunday evenings after worship tonight, for example, for our young people, just our young people, to get together for a devotional? That's worship, you know. Would that be all right? You'd say, well, of course, we do that all the time. That's perfectly all right. Would it be all right to also have the older people get together for a devotional, a worship in somebody's home after our Sunday evening worship? Well, you'd say, sure, there's nothing wrong with that. That'd be all right. What about our middle-aged people or our young marriage? And obviously, you get the point. So the answer to the question is that if a church wanted to have small group meetings instead of a Wednesday night assembly, that in itself would not be a wrong thing. Now, before I leave the question, that doesn't answer whether or not it would be a wise thing to do. And I'm rather skeptical of that. It seems to me that in so doing, you're apt to contribute to a divisiveness in the church. You're apt to subtract from the cohesiveness of the group. And furthermore, if you start having a schism in the body, some division, I'm not so sure that this would contribute to it growing more quickly. In churches that choose to have small group meetings in homes on Sunday evenings rather than a joint assembly, I would urge that it would be prudent to have an elder at each one of these places so that you have the shepherds represented. And it seems to me that it would protect us from problems or divisiveness or schism. It might be that while no divisiveness per se was being taught in the meeting, that the elder would come back to the other elders and say, you know what, we're starting to feel separate. I think that we're making a mistake here. And let's, in our shepherding capacity, let's draw the church back together. And so, back to the short answer. The answer is that I do not believe it's a violation of Scripture at all. The question is, would it be prudent and wise? And I believe that's a different question. I'd rather call that into question. Go to Psalm 118, verse 24. Next question. Psalm 118, verse 24. I'll meet you there. This is probably a familiar verse to you. It's quoted pretty often. The question is, in Psalm 118, verse 24, is David referring to the day of Christ's death? Well, if you verse 24 says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So what's he actually referring to? Now, sometimes we use it just in reference to any old day, and I don't think that's a wrong thing to do, because there's, of course, there's a sense in which it's true that every day God made, and this is a day that the Lord has made. But if you're referencing the passage, he's not talking about any old day. Well, what's he talking about? What day is he referencing? Well, pop back up to 22. I'm in Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head or the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The answer to the question is, I think, found in Acts chapter 4. Now let's just jump over to chapter 4 quickly of Acts. Acts chapter 4, I want to start in verse 5. Remember, with the kids singing a while ago, we talked about the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 4, chapters 4 and 5. And here's Peter now. The lame man has been healed, and there are lots of questions about this notable miracle that's happened. And it gives Peter a chance to preach. And in this preaching, he makes reference to this idea back in Psalm 118. I'm in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Here's an excerpt from that sermon. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Ananias the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this, the healing of the lame man?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is the day the Lord has made, references the coming of the Lord and bringing salvation. Again, it's referenced in Psalm 118. What day is the day that the Lord has made? It's quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 4 here as being in reference to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, and that he is the chief cornerstone that was rejected by men. So I don't know that it's one specific day as much as it is the broad concept of now Jesus has come and the scheme of redemption has come to fruition. My time is almost gone. Let's do two more. Next question. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, it says that angels in heaven are not married. You know, they're neither given nor, in marriage, but they're like the angels and so forth. And in heaven, we're not going to be married. Would that limit those on earth in Genesis 6:2? Now, that's an interesting question. You know, Genesis 6:2 says the sons of God married the daughters of men. The question is, are they the these referred to in Jude 6? Jude 6 says the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment. And the answer is, no, this is a misunderstanding. In Genesis 6, when the sons of God married the daughters of men, it does not mean that angels married human beings. It means that people who were righteous and walking in the ways of God married people who were unrighteous and walking away from God. Thus, the sons of God married the daughters of men. So, when you clear that up, I think it helps. This is not about humans marrying angels. And that's very, very important. I can't imagine what their children would look like. Okay, here we go. Last question. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. And the Bible says this: "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." The question is this. In Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, the writer seems to indicate that it is impossible for one who has fallen away to come back to Christ. Is that what this passage means? I know a couple of preachers that I really respect, whose scholarship I really respect, who would say that there is such a line that is crossed, and that we can so sin that He wouldn't receive us back no matter what. I do not believe that. I do not believe that. 1 John chapter 1, 7 and 8 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. Is that what that passage says? It is not. It says that if we will confess, I'm talking to Christians now, not alien sinners, but Christians. If we confess our sins, He will forgive us of all unrighteousness. How much is left after ALL? I mean, that's universal. That's all of it. There's nothing left after that. Is it possible for a person to go so far into sin that he's going to be damned? Sure. But only in the sense that, I mean, the respect to the fact that some people have gone so far into sin, the fact of the matter is they're never going to turn. And I would argue that God certainly would be aware of that prior to them dying. But that doesn't mean they couldn't change. That doesn't mean that it's impossible for them to. So what's the meaning of this? The passage says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves. How do you reconcile this, Glenn? Well, it's just this. The point of the passage of the Hebrews writer is that once a person has obeyed the gospel and been exposed to the church, the family of God, the truth of the Bible, he's been exposed to worship in spirit and in truth. He's been exposed to teaching about heaven and all of these things that are involved in this passage in Hebrews 6. He's tasted of the heavenly gift. He knows all about this. I don't mean that he's all that brilliant, but he's been exposed to all of these things. And then he rejects that. I understand about the church. I understand about the cross. I understand about redemption. I prefer the world. And he goes back into the world. The point of the passage is, what do you have to appeal to him now? Now you could go back and say, we love you and we want you back, and you should do that. But what have you got new? What have you got that he doesn't know to offer him? And the answer is nothing. The point with the word impossible here is that if he has chosen to reject those things, if that's where he is, then you don't have anything left. There's no new offer for him. And again, you read the list in Hebrews chapter 6 here, that he's tasted the heavenly gift, and he's once enlightened, and he's become partaker of the Holy Spirit. He's tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. If he rejects that, you have nothing new, nothing else with which to appeal to him, nothing else to offer him. And that's it. The Lord is not going to create some new hope for him, some new plan for him, to make him come. It'll have to be on these principles. My time is up. You've been so very kind to participate in this, and I want to thank all the people who have submitted questions. All of these questions came to me either by being handed to me or in that box back there, and I want to tell you how grateful I am for the kind of hearts that you have. You love the Word of God, and I do too, and you love to open it and study it and ponder the teachings and ponder the applications to where the rubber meets the road, down to where we live. And that's what we've got to do. I want to grow closer to my Lord. And this is one of the ways we can work together to do that. If any of these questions have raised other questions, or maybe you heard your question and you say, you know what, that was not what I was asking, and Collie read it the wrong way. Sometimes I do that, and I'll be happy for you to resubmit it in a different way that I can get it. And I just thank God for all of you. Is there somebody here who wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches that Jesus came and died on that Roman cross to introduce, to offer to us eternal life. There's one sacrifice. It is an ultimatum, you know. Either it's going to be by the cross or not at all. It's the only hope I have of heaven. Jesus said in John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. It's an ultimatum. And maybe you've made up your mind. I want to follow King Jesus. I want to wear his name. I want to I want to be baptized into Christ tonight. You can do that just like the Lord Jesus taught us to do. And He will save you just like He's been doing for 2,000 years of people who did the same thing. And we would urge you to do that. We'd be happy to assist you tonight. Maybe there's somebody here who already has done that, but you have become unfaithful. You've slidden back. And you've made up your mind, I want to come back. I want to get back on the right track and get going right again. And you know, you can do that. As long as there's breath in your chest, you can do that. Turn away from what's wrong and follow what's right. And tonight, you can let it be known that you've made this decision, and we'll pray with you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
Oh,
we hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.